This is the 10th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're continuing under the topic of the superior son as we deal particularly with the quotations in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 14. This set of seven amazing and very important quotations from the Old Testament, which are easily overlooked, but which underscore the son's superiority to angels, to all beings and everything in the universe. Recall also that the writer's purpose in the plan of his book will be to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect priest as to his nature and appointment, and also a perfect priest who is able to carry out the task of taking people to God. So to be a perfect priest, a qualified priest, I should say, the writer to the Hebrews shows, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's God according to his many proofs, particularly from the Old Testament in chapter 1, and he is fully man in chapter 2. So he is the God-man, a God-man priest, knowing both sides and able to take people to God. We are spending a lot of time soaking in these quotations and in chapter 1 of Hebrews as a whole, and I don't apologize for this. Some might think, well, we should be moving on and not spending so much time on these, but the more we soak in them, the more we find these quotations particularly and the chapter as a whole, the more we soak, the more we find that there are great, great things the Holy Spirit has put here, all of which ultimately exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. So let's read chapter 1 again. And as we do so, I hope this adds to your understanding of the chapter and your feel for it and gives you encouragement to dig into it more as we do it collectively and even on your own. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, this introduction of four verses, which sets us up for the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book, of course, and the seven quotations from the Old Testament that follow this four-verse introduction. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, or in the person of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. There the word heir is probably an allusion to Psalm 2, which we'll come to again in a moment. And Psalm 2 then forms one of the first bookends, the first of two bookends in the set of quotations. So he's already pointing ahead to Psalm 2. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, all descriptions of deity. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Sat down certainly is an allusion to Psalm 110, and that is the second of the two bookends around the set of quotations. Now we'll read these quotations with their introductory formulas, remembering that there is a kind of symmetry, certainly a plan in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews as he laid out these quotations. The first compares the Son to angels. The last compares the Son to angels. The second and third quotations are directly about the Son. The fourth is about angels. The fifth and sixth, the Son. The last, the second bookend, about the Son versus angels. So, Son versus angels, Son, angels, Son versus angels. So beautiful symmetry there. And that's only part of the power of this set of quotations. So verse 4, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." The name being the name Son. It's in the Son that there is this superiority, and he will describe in the quotations who this Son is. "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" We know from that that this is a comparison of the Son to angels. And now we have a quotation, the first bookend from Psalm 2 of verse 7. "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." Here the writer to the Hebrews is taking an Old Testament verse that describes the Son as the royal heir and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second quotation about the Son now, "Or again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son." Third quotation, that's from 2 Samuel 7 and points to the Son as the heir to the Davidic throne. Third quotation, introduced with "and again," when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And then the fourth quotation, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." The introductory formula says this is directly about angels, and it describes angels as being under the control of God. The Son is God. Angels are under the control of God. Therefore, angels are inferior under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth quotation, introduced with this formula, "But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Is that the fourth? That is the one, two, three, four, fifth quotation, not the fourth. "About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Notice within this quotation that these words are addressed to God, "Your throne, O God," and then later on in the quote it says, "Therefore God, your God." Notice the levels here. Your throne, O God, and God, your God. Therefore, the first reference to God is referring to someone who has his own God, right? So there in that psalm is a reference to, we know from the New Testament, two persons of the Trinity. Your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This quotation speaks of kingship and eternality and righteousness. The sixth quotation is strung together with the first by this short little introductory formula, "he also says," suggesting that there is a connection between these two psalms. There's a connection of all of them, all seven, but these two in particular. "He also says," now he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 that describe the eternality and the immutability of God. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up so far that the sons," the one addressed as Lord, his eternality, but now the immutability, "you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed." So that the earth and the heavens will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. The immutability of this one who is called Lord in the quotation, and of course ultimately that's the Son. And then finally a comparison of the Son with angels as the second bookend. Same quotational formula, introductory formula, as the first quotation. to which of the angels did God ever say? Used twice in this section then. And now the quotation from Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A prediction of the Davidic king being at the right hand of God and waiting for his enemies to be put under him. And finally, verse 14, his conclusion about the angels, stating their real purpose, their clear purpose, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Angels were created by God to serve the elect. We have treated the first several quotations, and now we come to the fifth quotation, Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and I've laid that out for you in your materials on page 6. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This psalm celebrates a royal wedding with the first words addressed to the groom and the rest to the bride. The psalmist speaks of the groom king concerning his beauty and his victory in battle and then his deity and eternality. Let's turn back, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we'll read part of this psalm up through the verses that are quoted. Psalm 45. This is a wedding song. It's about a king in Israel getting married to a beautiful bride. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Well, so far, these things could be true of a human king, and in this case, an idealized, very special king in Israel. But verse 6 appears to, at the very least, be true of a human king, but then someone else who is beyond the king. Your throne, O God, will last forever. What was now a praise to a human king having a wedding now becomes praise to one who is described as God, one who's addressed as God. It is the case that in ancient Israel, the king could be described as, in some sense, a representative of God, a human king. So he could be described as metaphorically God. But the question would be, do these verses go beyond a human king who might be described metaphorically? And do they go beyond that and point to the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, and so notice three references to God here, your throne, O God, and so the one who's addressed as God has God, his own God, right? So there are two gods being described here. Even if you knew nothing of the New Testament, you would have to say there are two beings that are present here called God. Unless, if we take verses 6 and 7 to be a metaphorical description of a king as a representative of God. And so verse 6 would be reading something like this: "Your throne, one who is like God, will last forever and ever." And then verse 7, "Therefore God, your God," would be a reference to the true God, who is the God of the one who is metaphorically described as God, a king metaphorically described as God. But then there are other reasons to think that these verses leap beyond any description of a human king, because his throne lasts forever and ever. Could that be true of any human king? "Scepter of justice, the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Those are pretty strong words to be used only of a human king. Well, go back to the layout of the quotations that I provided you. And we find that ultimately this messianic psalm goes beyond the earthly king that is its immediate subject and speaks of a king who is God, who must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not surprising that the writer to the Hebrews again brings in the kingly rule of the Son by way of a quotation. He did that in Psalm 2:7, his quotation of Psalm 2:7. But now again, the kingly rule of the Son found from a quotation. But the most striking thing about this quotation, as we have seen in the quotation of Deuteronomy 32:43, and we'll see in the next quotation, is that the writer to the Hebrews asserts that the God-king of this psalm is the Son. So he takes this psalm that says nothing about a son, unlike Psalm 2, and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ and says the subject of this psalm, the king in this psalm, the God of this psalm is the Son. And so he is indirectly asserting the Son's deity. Furthermore, the Son occupies his throne forever. This fits with the eternality of the Davidic covenant referred to in verse 5. In addition, the psalm's association of its king with righteousness brings in the topic of the removal of sin. This hasn't been mentioned since verse 3, where he completed his work, and so he sat down. But now we have righteousness, which doesn't come automatically. There has to be some source for it. And it refers to the Son's anointing as a reward. "You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness," the quote goes, "therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Because of this God who is the Son, because of his concern with righteousness, he has been anointed with the oil of joy. But who are the companions? Well, we read in chapter 2 of Hebrews about those who the Son is not ashamed to call brethren. And I think these are the same. And if so, then believers, all of the elect of all ages, are the companions these are not angels here, these are companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to fit with brethren in chapter 2. So he is above us, and is that by the anointing of joy, with joy that the Father has given to him. So great psalm that the writer to the Hebrews applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating his deity. And the psalm also includes two persons of the Trinity, two. The sixth of the quotations is from Psalm 102. And let's just go back to Psalm 102 and read a little bit of this. Psalm 102 is a lament in which the writer finds comfort in the eternality of his God who will outlast his creation. And through the pithy description of the wearing out of old clothing, he underscores the immutability of his God. Let's read the first few verses of Psalm 102, and then we'll move to the quoted portion. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. It's a reference to time, isn't it? My days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. Now go down, please, to verse 24. Verse 24. And we'll start with verse 23. Verse 23 of Psalm 102. In the course of my life, he broke my strength, and he cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. So the psalmist feels as if his life is wasting away. The days of his life in his suffering, the days of his life are disappearing. And so verse 25, in his contemplation of God, he sees someone who is not like that, whose days don't disappear, don't go away, who can control his own days and is indeed above time. So verse 25, remembering that verse 24 says, do not take me away, O my God. That's the Hebrew. We're reading in the translation from the Hebrew text. So verse 25, in the beginning you, that would be God, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So a great contrast with the instability and the transient nature of the life that the psalmist feels he has. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. So verse 25, this God is a creator. And again, the writer feels that his life is disappearing. God's a creator, however. Verse 26, the earth, the heavens, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. So he finds comfort in God as creator and one who never changes, unlike everything around the psalmist and the psalmist himself. So eternality and immutability, which the writer to the Hebrews is ascribing to the Son. Now in the Hebrew text, as we just saw, the words of verses 25 to 27 are addressed to God. However, the Septuagint does give the name of the addressee, and the writer of the Hebrews finds this suitable for continuing his assertion of the deity of the Son. For him, and again, the Septuagint gives the name God as the name. Let me back up a little bit. The Septuagint, which the writer of the Hebrews is quoting, gives the name of Lord as the name of the addressee. And the writer to the Hebrews finds this suitable for his continuing his assertion of the deity of the Son. So we saw that the Hebrew, translated by the NIV, has God. Speaks of God in the beginning, O God, Right? The writer, the Septuagint has Lord, and the writer to the Hebrews finds this suitable for continuing his assertion of the deity of the Son. For him, Lord, addressed in the psalm, is the divine Son. This quotation, then, is linked with the preceding psalm, as we saw in Psalm 45, by the simple words, "He also says." So I think we can conclude that the writer of the Hebrews is associating these two quotations, Psalm 45 and 102, very closely, suggests that in his mind they are, in a sense, parallel. Both quotes for him have words that assert the deity of their subject. And in the Septuagint of Psalm 102, the speaker is actually God, and God speaks of one who is Lord. And in a sense, then, in the quotation of Psalm 45, the writer says that God addresses the Son as Lord. And Psalm 45, God addresses the Son as God. And in the quotation of Psalm 102, God addresses the Son as Lord. So the point is that in both Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, the writer to the Hebrews takes the terminology for deity and says this is true of the Son. So in Psalm 45, it's God. Psalm 102, it's Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says these both refer to the Son. The Old Testament calling him God at one point, and the Old Testament calling him Lord at another point. Now, if we hadn't been looking carefully at these quotations, it's very likely that we would have missed this. But the writer to the Hebrews, because he is using these quotations and using them very carefully, and the way he uses them with the introductory formulas, shows that he is asserting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ through these quotes. Now, the final quotation in this chapter is drawn from the first verse of Psalm 110. Let's turn back to this great psalm, which isn't very long, and we'll read the whole thing, because even though the quotation is from the first verse, the rest is relevant, very relevant to the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110. And probably the only psalm that in its entirety refers not to anyone at the time of the psalmist, but to the Lord Jesus Christ only. It is purely prophetic. It is poetry, but it is purely prophetic. So Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's important to point out that the NIV has two words, two times. It has Lord, but the translators have noted the difference between these two words by using different type. The first time Lord appears, it's small caps or all capital letters. The second time, it's one capital letter, three lowercase letters. These are two different Hebrew words. The first, the word Yahweh. The second, Adonai. Yahweh, the proper name of God. The second, a word meaning master or Lord. And here it would be, since we know the second one is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is referring to God also. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What two elements have we seen already now in this psalm that are roles of this one who is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh? Well, we've seen he is a king because he's at the right hand of God, and he's sitting on the throne, and he is also now, verse 4, we don't know it, we know here that he's called a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he is a priest, he is a king and a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So this is the final of seven quotations in this chapter, drawn from the first verse of Psalm 110. And it's Psalm 110 that the New Testament quotes the most, due in great part to the many times that the writer to the Hebrews mentions this, quotes from this psalm. Along with Psalm 2 and verse 7, then, as we saw already, this is a bookend around the other quotations. So a first and last quotation that encompasses, encloses the other set, with references both to the Lord Jesus Christ's kingship and his priesthood. So in the first quote, kingship and priesthood, last quote from a portion of scripture that has to do with his kingship and his priesthood. Both psalms were alluded to in verses 1 and 3, as we saw a moment ago. And the Son is the heir, and he sat down. Psalm 2, he's the heir. Psalm 110, he sat down. So the writer to the Hebrews takes those two allusions and expands them as the first and last quotation, makes them the bookends for the other five quotations. This psalm describes the enthronement of a king, and in this sense is parallel to Psalm 2 and verse 7, where "You are my son, today I have become your father," is a reference to the creation of one who is the heir to a king. The writer to the Hebrews, as I said, will quote from this psalm several more times in his exposition in the book. In fact, the central topic of chapters 7 through 10 in the book is the priesthood of Christ, predicted in Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." As we saw in our study Wednesday night, this is one of only two references to this individual Melchizedek found in the Old Testament. This psalm then forms a link between the Son's kingship and his priesthood, two parts of his messianic office. The role of prophet is not described here. It seems to be alluded to earlier in the verses in chapter 1, where he is described as a spokesman for God, although the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say that the Son spoke, but the Son himself is a revelation from God. So his role as a revealer, apart from words in chapter 1, apart from speaking per se, his role as a revealer of the things of God is present. So all three messianic offices are present in Psalm, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. So Psalm 110 speaks of the kingship and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 speaks also of his kingship. And look, please, at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, where we have a clear connection between Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, made by the writer to the Hebrews, by reason of the fact that he has put these two quotes together. Quotes are so important. Chapter 5 and verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the investiture of the Lord Jesus Christ with his priesthood, made that way by God, not an inheritor of the office of priests as the Levites were, but made so by an oath. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, no one takes this honor upon himself to be a priest. He must be called by God just as Aaron was, high priest that is. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. What's that? Psalm 2 and verse 7. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, Psalm 2 and verse 7 and Psalm 110 about Melchizedek have the same message. They both speak of his investiture as a priest. You would not think that at all from reading Psalm 2 and verse 7, you're a son, you're my son, today I become your father. The writer to the Hebrews says, this is a prediction of his investiture as a high priest, as is Psalm 110. You're a priest in verse 4, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, return to Hebrews chapter 1 in this great quotation from Psalm 110. Notice that as the author of the psalm, David has already provided the writer to the Hebrews with the truth of the deity of the one who is the subject of the psalm. He says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, David says. So he is speaking of two beings superior to him. One is Yahweh, the other is his master. Now the writer to the Hebrews utilizes this fact as he includes Psalm 110:1 in the string of quotes that confirm the deity of the Son. Once again, an assertion of the Son's deity. The Son who is the Adonai of the Old Testament, of course, as well as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now we close with this observation about the psalm and the beautiful piece of theology that the quotation provides. One important question is the time of the assertion in verse 1 of the quotation. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice the introductory formula says, to which of the angels did God ever say? So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, God said this. And of course, the words of the Septuagint say, the Lord said to my Lord. And the same thing with the Hebrew, the Lord said to my Lord. When did this statement take place? This is a command from Yahweh to David's Adonai, David's master. When did this take place? Well, the position of the Son, as described by Psalm 110 and verse 1, is that of waiting for the full outworking and disclosure throughout the universe of his victory and his being exalted. This has come because of the Father's approval of his work in overcoming sin, as alluded to several times in the preceding quotes, and of course in the great statement of Hebrews 1:3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So when did the command come? The Lord said to my Lord, command, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The writer to the Hebrews has answered that by saying, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The command must have come after the completion of the Son's work on the cross to take away as a substitute the sins of the elect. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful sentence? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, now awaiting, as he is at the right hand of Yahweh, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Seven quotations that glorify the Son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these quotations embedded in your written word by your Spirit, quotations that, along with the text that surrounds them, and along with their connections to other portions of your word, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. They lead us to worship and honor him as the one who has indeed, because of his perfection, his high priestly office, made purification for sins and finished the taking away of the sins of the elect. Heavenly Father, thank you for him, for his great work, and this scripture that exalts him. We give you praise in his name.